There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. God bless the reading of his word this morning.
Thank you, James, for leading us in that. Sue and I first heard that song 2 weeks ago at a conference for biblical scholars. And on Sunday morning, there was a service, and the worship director, worship leader for that service, Wendy Porter of McMaster in Canada, had written that hymn. And I'm delighted when biblical scholars write hymns. They're so rich with biblical truth and theology. And it was wonderful to be there with several hundred professors singing that hymn on Sunday morning 2 weeks ago. Well, James was so moved by that hymn, he asked that we put it as an insert in the bulletin to encourage you to take it home and reflect on the words. And I took advantage of the backside and put on the words for the other hymns that we're singing today, some of which might not be particularly familiar to you. But they're all related to the theme of Advent. So I encourage you to take that sheet home and ponder it throughout this week. Well, in a hymn like that, and one of the reasons I particularly like that, is it is it's a narrative and of four stanzas, and it describes events that took place in history, that in the manger, that in the storm on the sea, that on the cross, and that on the road to Emmaus, God was there in human history. God was there with us, Emmanuel. And our faith and our life is not primarily a matter of believing certain things, certain abstract points of theology, nor of a list of things to do, a set of practices. It is an understanding of history, that God has intervened in human history. And ultimately, it's an understanding that God is with us, of God and his presence with his people. And that's what history is ultimately about. And we're going to see that in the scriptures that we look at this morning in Matthew chapters 1 and 2. But before we turn to the scriptures, let us pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of eternal life, which thou hast given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this is the collect for today, the second Sunday of Advent from the Book of Common Prayer. Some of you may recognize it. I based a sermon back in the summer on it, on the sermon about being formed by the Word. And as today being the second Sunday of Advent, as has been our custom for many years now, and as John has mentioned, we are taking a break from our regular series of preaching and turning our attention to Advent, to a short Advent series. And our focus this year will be to look at the different accounts of the Incarnation as related by the evangelists, by the gospel writers. Now, each gospel writer begins in the beginning, but each has a different idea as to what the beginning is for the purposes of his gospel. Mark begins in the beginning, but his beginning is the ministry of John the Baptist, some 3 decades after the birth of John and his cousin Jesus. Matthew begins with the discovery of Mary's pregnancy, although he prefixes that with a genealogy that goes all the way back to Abraham. Luke begins a few months earlier with the annunciation to old Zechariah and to his equally old and barren wife Elizabeth that they will have a son, John the Baptist. And then John, like Mark, begins in the beginning, but his beginning is the timelessness before the beginning itself. And today, again, as John has mentioned, I'm going to cover Matthew's account of the Nativity, the birth of Jesus, in chapters 1 and 2. Next week, Sean will look at John's account, and then John will look at Luke's account. And we'll seek to allow these three writers to retain their different perspectives. Now, that's hard to do because our nativity scenes or creches jumble the accounts together. And so, for example, here we have Matthew's star, which hangs over the stable. Don't know where that comes from popular imagination. Inside are Luke's babe in the manger and the ox and the ass from Isaiah. And gathered outside are Luke's shepherds and Matthew's wise men. Now, Matthew and Luke give very different accounts of the birth of Jesus, but they're not contradictory. Rather, each account serves the broader purposes of its writer. So Matthew begins, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Well, what's in a name? When we meet a new person, whether it be at a cocktail party or at a community hour after the service here, we want to place them. And so we ask a few questions. Who are you? What's your name? Where are you from? It's always a problematic question for me. What do you do? In all these ways, we want to try and place them, figure out, and also find out, do we have any connection with the person? And a similar thing is going on here in Matthew's account. In his first 2 chapters, Matthew gives answers to 4 such questions. Who, how, where, and whence? Who is this one of whom he writes? He is Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. How did he come to be? Well, he's from the Holy Spirit. Where was he born? In Bethlehem of Judea. And where did he come from? From Egypt to Nazareth. And the answers to these 4 questions not only identify Jesus, but place him firmly into Israel's history. And it's a history that we, mostly as Gentiles, can enter into as well. So Matthew begins, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And immediately we're back in the Old Testament with its many genealogies. Now, most of us find these biblical genealogies boring, and so we tend to skip over them. But a genealogy is important. It's important because it establishes pedigree and legitimacy. It establishes inheritance. Now, the leader of ISIS, the Islamic State in Iraq and Syria, understands this. Back in June, he announced the caliphate had been restored after 90 years. It had been abolished in 1924. By Ataturk, and he called on all Muslims to acknowledge him as Caliph Ibrahim, the head of Dar al-Islam, the head of the world of Islam. Now, the early history of this man is rather murky. There are conflicting reports as to his real identity, but he adopted an identity. He took on a set of names which claim a pedigree and establish his legitimacy. He is Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi al-Husseini al-Qurashi. And each of those names is packed with significance. He's Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr was the first caliph, the first successor of Muhammad. and one of the second or either the second or the third Muslim in the world who submitted himself to Allah and his prophet Muhammad. Al-Baghdadi means he's from Baghdad. Al-Qurashi means he's from the tribe of the Quraysh, the same tribe that Muhammad was born into in Mecca. So in all these ways, Abu Bakr, understanding the significance of titles and pedigrees, was claiming his legitimacy to be the new caliph. Now, of course, most Muslims around the world have refused to acknowledge that claim, but he knew what he was doing in adopting those names. Matthew has a similar understanding of names and titles when he announces the subject of his book, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. So to understand this Jesus, we must accept him as Son of David, Son of Abraham. And Matthew then gives his genealogy from Abraham through David to Jesus, following the standard Jewish order from the past to the present. Luke, by contrast, will present the genealogy of Jesus in the usual Greco-Roman order from the present back to the past. Now, Matthew presents this genealogy in a stylized manner, structured around four key events in history. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, even the number 14 here is significant because it is the number of the name David, further enhancing Jesus' pedigree as the son of David. In both Hebrew and Greek, the letters of the alphabet were used as numerals, and David's name is made up of the fourth and the sixth and the fourth letters of the alphabet for a total of 14. Now, God's purposes for Israel began with his call of Abraham, providing him with a seed, both a son and a great nation. But those purposes were not restricted to Abraham and his physical seed, for in him would all the families of the earth be blessed. And we read that promise, what really is a programmatic statement that God gives at the beginning of Genesis chapter 12. And really the whole of the rest of the Bible is a fulfillment of that promise, that statement that the Lord makes to Abraham. And then his purposes for Israel were further defined when he made a covenant with David to provide him a son. As we read in 2 Samuel 7, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So these two key individuals and the promises made to them both concern a son, Abraham and son, David and son. And the history of Israel can be simply described as three stages, which I chart out there in a very simple diagram. The history of Old Testament Israel reduced to its bare bones, as it were. From Abram on, the fortunes of God's people grew, reaching a climax with David and his son, who initially was Solomon. Thereafter, they declined until Israel was deported from the land, the very land into which Abraham had entered. And it looked as if Israel had come to nothing. Its fortunes had been a flat line ever since. But with his genealogy, Matthew makes an important announcement. A fourth pivotal moment has arrived. The Christ has been born. Now, as son of David and son of Abraham, he is the true locus of God's promises to those figures of old. And he will end the flat line state under which God's people have languished since the deportation. But there's more in this genealogy. There are some surprises. Like most genealogies, this one has some skeletons in the closet. Four women are named. Highly unusual for an ancient genealogy to include some women. But quite a cast of women they are. Tamar, who disguised herself as a prostitute. Rahab, who was a prostitute. Ruth, and Uriah's wife, doesn't even have the dignity of being named, but is named in this manner in order to emphasize that she was guilty of was caught up in an adulterous relationship. So with three of them, there is sexual irregularity. There is a whiff of scandal. And furthermore, at least three of them are Gentiles. who God graciously incorporates into Christ's lineage, forerunners of other Gentiles who will be gathered in to his people. And this prepares us for the genealogy to end with a fifth woman, Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Jesus may be the legal father of Jesus, Joseph may be the legal father of Jesus as established by the genealogy, but it is Mary who is the birth parent. And with her too, there will be the whiff of sexual scandal. So that addresses this first big question, who? Who is this? It is Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Second big question, addressed in the second half of chapter 1, is how? How did this Jesus Christ come to be born? Beginning, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Well, the actual birth is covered obliquely in just a few words in verse 25. That's actually not what Matthew is interested in. He seems much more interested in the conception of Jesus, for it is unexpected and it seems scandalous. When Mary was betrothed to Joseph, a status that is more solemn and binding than engagement is today, she was found to be pregnant. This was grounds for divorce. This was a scandalous situation. And we're told by Matthew, and Joseph is told by the angel, that the conception is from the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in a dream, the angel encourages Joseph to take Mary as his wife. The first of three such dreams that he'll have in this section. Though Joseph has no part in the conception of the child, he is to name him, thus establishing his legal paternity. You shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, or in its Hebrew form, Joshua or Jehoshua, means Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. And it was a common enough name in the first century, expressing Jewish longings that God would come to save his people from Roman oppression. But this Jesus will save his people not from Rome, but from their sins. But the Jews weren't looking for a savior to do that. They weren't looking to be saved from their sins. They had a sacrificial system that did that for them. But God knows that that's what they actually need. But who are these, his people, whom Jesus will save? That's something that Matthew will unpack through the rest of his gospel. And then it becomes clear that this miraculous conception fulfills the Old Testament scriptures, and this will become a repeated theme throughout here and on through chapter 2. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Here a quotation from Isaiah chapter 7, where a sign is given to King Ahaz of the Lord's presence in time of distress. So in the birth of Jesus, God will once again be present with his people. And in naming the child, Joseph is included into the wonder of this presence, the wonder of this incarnation, of Emmanuel, God with us. So that's the answer to the second question, how? The birth of this Jesus came about because he was conceived from the Holy Spirit, and thereby God is with us. First half of chapter 2 addresses the third question, where? Where was Jesus born? In Bethlehem of Judea, we're told. But why there? Well, here Matthew introduces three new sets of characters: Herod the Great, king of the Jews, the Jewish leaders, the chief priests and scribes, and the Magi. Now, the Magi were not kings, and there were not three of them, and their names were not Melchior, Balthazar, and Gaspar. But otherwise, the popular imagination is right. Well, I'm not sure what's left of the popular imagination. The Magi were learned men who examined the heavens and practiced what today we consider to be very different disciplines of astronomy and astrology. They were perhaps from Babylon or further east in Persia, both places with large Jewish communities. And from these Jews, they may well have known Balaam's prophecy concerning Israel, that a star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, that we find in the book of Numbers. Well, we don't know what sort of star they saw, either in the east or in its rising. Many suggestions have been offered for the star of Bethlehem. And 400 years ago this year, Kepler, the famous astronomer, weighed in as the first astronomer to offer his opinion on this. And just a couple of months ago, there was a big gathering of astronomers in the Netherlands to commemorate the 400th anniversary of that and to continue to ponder what this star might have been. Numerous different possibilities. But we're not told what sort of star it was. But whatever prompted them, whatever they saw, this prompted them to seek one who was born King of the Jews in order to worship him. They asked Herod, and he was troubled. No surprise in this, for Herod was a very paranoid ruler. And all Jerusalem was troubled with him, perhaps wondering what overreaction of their paranoid king might be. Herod summoned the religious leadership, who informed him that the scriptures clearly showed that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, as told in Micah chapter 5, to which they append a verse about David from 2 Samuel, that you shall be shepherd of my people Israel. It is fitting that the son of David be born in David's birthplace. Now in Micah, at the end of chapter 3, Micah has foreseen the destruction of Jerusalem because of the sin of Judah. Therefore, God is going to bypass Jerusalem and go back to the original city of David, to the place, to Bethlehem, the town of David. And then with this information, the Magi continue their journey, guided by the star. And falling before the child, they worship him and offer their costly gifts. Now here are Gentile nobles rendering tribute and worship to the son of David in fulfillment of several Old Testament passages, including Psalm 72, a psalm about Solomon, the son of David, where we read, "May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him." See, the ultimate vision for the king of Israel, the son of David, was that he be the king not just over the people of Israel, but that it be acknowledged as king over all the world. So that's the question of where. Where was Jesus born? He was born in Bethlehem. And then the final question in the second half of chapter 2, whence? Where did Jesus come from? Though he was born in Bethlehem, other places featured in his childhood. Matthew shows where he came from Egypt to Nazareth, again in fulfillment of the scriptures. And here we have three short scenes, each ending with the fulfillment of those scriptures. Warned in another dream about Herod's murderous intent, Joseph was told to flee to Egypt with child and mother, remaining there till Herod died. Now, Egypt was the place where Jacob and his sons went in order to be preserved, to be kept alive during the great famine at a time of great distress. Similarly, Jesus is kept alive. When Jacob and his family went down, there were 70 in number. A new people, a new humanity, Israel in nucci, in the kernel form, as it were. And thus, in the journey of Jesus down to Egypt, would be fulfilled another scripture from Hosea chapter 11, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Back in Hosea we read, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now the context here is the Lord's exasperation with his people on whom he has showered such love. And the next verse reads, "The more they were called, the more they went away." Even as an infant, Jesus was repeating Israel's history, but with a major difference. He would not exasperate his father. He would not turn away. He would be faithful where Israel was faithless. When called out of Egypt, he would follow his father. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he flew into a rage and ordered the massacre of all the baby boys in Bethlehem. Now this, too, was quite in character for Herod, who was so paranoid that he killed numerous close relatives, including his favorite wife. He had 10 wives, and at least two of his sons. Such behavior led Emperor Augustus to quip, "I would rather be Herod's pig," and the Greek word is hus, "than his son, huios." Given Herod's attempts to prove that he was Jewish, which he actually wasn't, at least the pig had a chance of staying alive. But Herod was also repeating earlier history. Pharaoh's attempt to destroy the male line in Egypt. Queen Athaliah's attempt to destroy the royal line in Judea. Both were attempts by the powers of evil to destroy the seed long promised. And the distraught mothers were also repeating earlier history, fulfilling what was spoken by Jeremiah, where Rachel mourned her descendants carried into exile. Now, this verse in Jeremiah chapter 31 comes just a few verses before the promise of a new covenant. The Lord has heard the grieving and remembers still. There is hope for the future. And then in a third dream, the angel of the Lord tells Joseph that it is now safe to return home. But where is home? It is not Bethlehem. Instead, Joseph's return is described in three stages of increasing specificity. First to Israel, then to Galilee, and finally to Nazareth. Herod the Great is dead, but he has been succeeded by a ruler who is no better. Herod died in 4 BC, and his kingdom was divided between his three sons. Herod Archelaus received the rule over Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. But he was such a bad ruler that in the year 6 AD, the Romans deposed him, banished him to Gaul, and instituted direct rule through prefects such as Pontius Pilate. Well might Joseph be afraid of him. Herod Antipas ruled over Galilee as tetrarch, and it was to his territory that Joseph brought his family. This is the Herod we encounter in the rest of the gospel. Now, Galilee is the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, which formerly the Lord had brought into contempt. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, as we read in Isaiah chapter 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And now in Jesus, that light has come to Galilee. And then finally, Jesus brought his family to live in a city called Nazareth. And this too was in fulfillment of the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. But this is problematic, for this quotation is not found anywhere in the scriptures. Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament. The settlement was not even in existence in Old Testament times. Describing it as a city is very generous of the ESV. Even town, used by most English versions, is generous. Nazareth is today a city, but in the first century, it was a very small village. So what is the connection between Nazareth and Nazarene? Well, here, Nazarene probably does not mean that Jesus was from Nazareth, nor that he was a Nazarite. John the Baptist was a Nazarite from the womb, but not Jesus. His conduct during his public ministry broke pretty much every Nazarite vow. Most probably, Matthew is drawing a connection based on the word that lies at the root of both Nazareth and Nazarene, the word netzer, that means shoot. As Isaiah foretold in the first verse of our scripture reading, Isaiah chapter 11, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch, a netzer, from his roots shall bear fruit." The Davidic line has become dead. There had not been a Davidic king on the throne of David for 6 centuries. There had been kings, but they did not have the right pedigree. And now the people once again had a king, Herod, king of the Jews, but he wasn't even properly Jewish. And as foretold through Isaiah, the Lord was abandoning the rotten tree and going back to the rootstock, the stump of Jesse. Now a netzer is a shoot that comes out of the rootstock. This is a picture I took here in Turkey earlier this summer, showing a tree that's been cut off and those shoots coming out from its roots. That's what a netzer is. Jesus is this netzer, and he shall be fruitful. And in the verse after the end of our scripture reading, in Isaiah 11, verse 10, we read that in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire. and his resting place shall be glorious. Now the Magi from the nations have come and inquired. They have offered their gifts and bowed down in worship and humble adoration. We too, drawn from the nations, have come and inquired. We too bring our gifts and bow in worship and humble adoration. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, born in Bethlehem, the Nazarene. He is the fulfillment of Israel's trajectory. His name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And since the purpose of God's promise to Abraham was that all nations find blessing in him and his seed, we are blessed in this Jesus Christ, the Son of Abraham. And since the purpose of God's covenant with David was that his son reign over all others, all the earth, we bow as subjects of this Jesus Christ, the Son of David, taking him as our king. This Jesus is our Savior, for he welcomes us as his people. We are grafted into the tree that the Lord has sprouted from the rootstock of Jesse. This is Emmanuel, God with us. In these two chapters of Matthew, we've been given answers to these four big questions. Who, how, where, and from where? And the answers to those are rooted in Israel's history. But we all, as Jews and Gentiles alike, participate in that history in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his people. And in Christ, God is present with us. And at the end of the gospel, Jesus says, "Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." So on this, the second Sunday of Advent, we celebrate the fact that God has come to be with us in the birth of Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. Who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.